It's amazing because last week we left with the shock and awe and the terror, and that was reflected all across this country this week as preachers woke up on Monday morning and realized we had sermons prepare for the week after Easter. Please pray with me. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. And there are, of course, many scary things going on, but we should remember, too, the poor ministers all over the world who have been putting off and putting off and putting things off until after Easter. And then we realize, oh, wait, there's no more time after Easter than before Easter. We just have a longer list of things to do. It's funny because this week in many churches, you have different reactions. In my church in Somerville, Massachusetts, the Sunday after Easter was designated Laity Sunday, which is to say that Dudley, the senior pastor, would sit on the pew and watch everything from there, and everyone else in the church had to put together the church service themselves. In many other churches across the country, today is Holy Humor Sunday. A number of my colleagues have committed to putting together Mad Lib sermons. I have not figured out how that works. Also, I love this text too much. And one of the reasons might be that it was at Laity Sunday in North Prospect Church at that time, I guess in Cambridge, Massachusetts, back in 2000, well, I guess 10 years ago today, that I gave my first public sermon on this very text, because as I said, it's the same text every year. So maybe it's because that was my first sermon. Maybe it was because I used this text in a preaching contest in college. I don't know, but I love this text. This might be my favorite text in the entire Bible, and not just because I'm the same kind of person who likes watching Game of Thrones and so enjoys the gore that is in this text. I don't actually like the sticking your fingers in people's body part, but there's so much promising stuff in here. You know, the message is so hard to imagine when we hear the name Doubting Thomas, but this passage is so clearly here to remind us that we have a chance to believe things, we have a chance to know about Jesus, and we have a chance to do this all without seeing him. It's just hard to imagine that we have called this guy Doubting Thomas for so long when he has done so much work to help us see the message of Jesus Christ. Because it's through no fault of Thomas's, of course, that he is the one who is doubting. None of the other disciples are tested, right? Jesus shows up for them. Poor Thomas is out doing something else. And so he comes back and seems to be rebuked by Jesus just because he is missing out on that presence that all the other disciples got. And so I think it's always important to remember that about Thomas, but this year I don't think that's the most important part of the story. Because we see this speech by Thomas, right? We see this speech saying, no, 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 until I can put my hands in the wounds, I will not believe. And if you, like me, like good comedy action movies, you might be ready for this. You might be ready for Thomas to say, no, not until I put my fingers in his wounds, not until I see the hands. Why are you all looking at me like that? He's standing right behind me, isn't he? Right? That's what we use for effect now. But the miraculous thing about this story is that that's not what happens. Jesus does not show up and make a neat little picture of this story to Thomas at that moment. No, we are told in this scripture lesson that 8 days pass. The significance of this, if you look at what he's saying, is this. Thomas effectively stood up in the middle of church, told all of the other members of the church, everyone that's there, all the leaders, I don't believe you about this thing that is now the central mode of interpretation for everything we have been doing. I don't believe you. I think you are lying. And 8 days passes, and he's still with them. They have not kicked him out. He has not said, I will not associate with such people. No, they are all still together. They are all still part of a church family together. Now, there are a lot of reasons for this, right? First of all, we know that these people come out of a first century Jewish context. And there is a document written about this time called the Talmud. Have you heard of the Talmud? Some of you, one or two of you. Okay, the Talmud is this huge collection of commentaries on the Jewish scriptures, Hebrew scriptures. And then sort of there are other huge volumes of commentaries on the Talmud itself. What it basically is a Jewish document cataloging all of the disagreements different rabbis have with each other about what the Bible says. Okay, this is one of the most important documents in Judaism, this Talmud. So there's a context in which it's okay to disagree about what happens in the Bible. It's okay to have fights about the meaning of different things, because that is how you determine where the boundaries of your group are. What does it mean to be a Jew, for instance? In this case, Thomas has been with all of these people before the resurrection, right? And so they've been together for a reason before the resurrection, that they've been following Jesus for all of this time and said, Jesus has all these teachings that I think are really important, right? And just because I see with you that you have a new way of understanding Jesus does not mean that everything I believed was wrong. So Jesus lived, and Jesus meant something during his life, and Jesus meant something during his death, and Thomas was committed to that meaning. And then Jesus comes back and shows himself to the disciples, right? And so Jesus' life and death take on a new meaning to the disciples, but that does not mean that Thomas's view is wrong. So that's one thing we learn from this community. It's okay to have disagreements. It's okay to welcome diversity of opinions and interpretations in this context. But it means something else too, because surely, not to psychoanalyze Thomas so much, but surely part of the reason for his outburst is that he is feeling hurt and betrayed, right? How would you feel if Jesus died, then came back on the weekend you were off preparing the coffee or making a run for communion supplies? How would you feel? No fun, right? So here is Thomas, Didymus Thomas, which means the twin, the guy who looked like Jesus, who had to suffer Jesus' death and grieve over Jesus' death, and then come back and grieve again that he missed his chance to see Jesus again. He was going through a lot at that moment. And so another thing we see about the fact that he is still in this community is that even though he had this outburst, people looked at him and said, you know, Thomas is going through a lot. We can probably forgive this outburst and work with it. They welcomed not only his disagreement, but they welcome him as a person, knowing that this outburst was not his entire definition as a person. They were able to reincorporate him into their body. He was still there 8 days later, right? And so this is talking to us in our context about what it means to be a welcoming church, to welcome in the people of the church, welcome them in, especially in their moments of grief and hurt and loss, when they may do things we don't like, but to find ways to say, hey, it sounds like you are in pain. Can we help you in this moment? That is part of what it means to be a welcoming church. In addition to the part of what it means to be a welcoming church, to say, hey, Jesus speaks to me in a different way than Jesus speaks to you. And that's okay, because what we learn from the early church is that there are many different understandings of Jesus. And as long as we are together in a Christ-centered place, focusing on working and understanding what Jesus's mission is and how to live it, it is okay to have a diversity of opinions about what that means. So here in this passage that is so important in our lives, in our faith, so important that we read it every week or every year, we see the seeds of what it means to be a welcoming church family, a family that sees through outbursts into the pain that causes it, a family that recognizes there will be disagreements at the dinner table, but seeks to keep us together anyway. A family that opens its doors to the travelers who come through and say the same thing to them. We know that you may be having a hard time. We know that you may be having a great time. And that's why you are here. And we welcome you in your joy and in your sorrow, just as we see in this passage. For the joy of the disciples is countered by the sorrow of Thomas at missing out, and one imagines being rebuked. So as we set forth into this second year of our church identity, we're a month off, but it's going to be a long sermon series, let us remember what it looked like to be welcoming in the first century, in the very week after Jesus' death, when already people were struggling to understand what it meant. And remember our struggles today, and to keep struggling to know and understand what it means to live Jesus' love in this world. Amen.